You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1991 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Chris Barrett on the subject, Paul's Letter to the Corinthians.
Morning. How are we doing? Well, we're dead on time. I think this is wonderful. This morning, we... Pardon? We're getting awfully close. This morning, I'd like to have a little change of pace. Does anybody have any idea who we're looking at here? Both of these pictures are the same person. Isis, Diana?
Eleanor Roosevelt.
Thank you for sharing that. Who said Isis?
Isis.
Yes, very good. This is the Greco-Roman imagination of the Egyptian goddess Isis. This is her, and this is kind of the clue in her more Egyptian form. And sorry, it's a little small there, but it's the only one I could find. But you'll notice some of the features about her. You've probably heard about Isis. She was one of the most important goddesses of ancient Egypt. You remember the famous Cleopatra of even modern fame? I guess it's been movies. Was there movies made about Cleopatra? That she saw herself as the incarnation of this goddess Isis. In fact, you'll notice on her head this little tiny blot right about, I think you can see it actually there. See that? Do you know what that is? That's a snake. Very good. That's right. In fact, you probably remember if you've read the story, she used the snake to kill herself when in her love affair with Antony, yes, I think my history's right there. Her name is the Greek form, the name Isis is the Greek form of the ancient Egyptian hieroglyph, which means a throne, which seems rather strange. And if you note her headdress in this rather unusual gizzy on top here, that is the that's an Australian word, sorry, this device on top, that is the representation of a throne. And because, of course, the throne, as you can see there in the picture, was feminine, we have a most curious picture that is created by this, and Brother Tony's class will kind of lead us in these thoughts, because the throne was feminine, its personification was the woman, she became the mother of the king. She was the creator of the king. She was the perfect mother of the perfect son, whose name was Horus. And so again, we can see the wheels within wheels, the loops, that we see the tradition that has now come down to our day and through yet another channel of the perfect mother of the perfect son. So, it's very interesting, isn't it? But what on earth has it got to do with today's study, looking at our brothers and sisters in Corinth? Well, actually, it has a very great deal, because Isis worship spread greatly through the what we could call the Hellenistic period. The Hellenistic period was that period of about 600 years, which spanned from Alexander the Great in around about 300 BC to about Constantine 300 AD. That period where the Grecian influence just went crazy through the then known world and had tremendous influence. Pardon me. But of all places, guess which place was a major haven for this cult of Isis? You get three guesses. First two don't count. Corinth, very good. It was, of course, Corinth. And this was a particularly progressive religion. Remember we've said the more things change, the more things stay the same. This cult that became so incredibly popular in Corinth was probably unique out of all of the world's religions because of the way in which it extended full religious equality with women. It was the original women's liberation movement way back in Corinth, so long ago. It's like we say, the more things change, the more things stay the same. I think again that gives us a perspective that makes these words in this liberated age that we live very relevant, because our brothers and sisters were truly dealing with a similar spirit that they came from in the communities with which they lived. And so they were progressive and liberated times, and so through the lives and problems of our liberated brethren and sisters in Corinth, we are helped with these practical details that we've been looking at all week of living as an ecclesial family today. And so today we'd like to actually give a tribute to sisters because of the unique and wonderful and special role in which sisters play in the ecclesia, which we often lose sight of and we often cover over. And we'd also maybe like to start with the very difficult and very emotional subject of head covering, because once again, Paul, and you can see again why, it comes up right here, this issue of head covering. And it's a good example of the way Paul now comes down to nuts and bolts and deals with the practical ramifications of the community with which they live. And so I hope we'll see that this beautiful study is also one with some very surprising and very lovely lessons, and tragically it's often been given a negative connotation. And so, firstly then, what was the attitude of mind, you remember, of the brethren and sisters there? It was that, remember, that self-assertive, it's my life and I'll do what I want type of attitude, that doing our own thing type of thing that was provoking particular problems in their society. And what we hope to do this morning is to look briefly at principles behind what Paul said to sisters and brothers. And as we look at this area of head covering, whatever it means, let's not draw any conclusions yet. Let's be very focused and see that it is not something which relates to sisters. It relates to sisters and brethren, we together as an ecclesial family. And so we'd like to focus primarily this morning on 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and rediscover this lovely spirit that is often confused, and this discover maybe some lovely lessons out of this much maligned piece of scripture. 1 Corinthians 11. In fact, maybe we should read just the first, say from verse 3 through 16, to try and set the tone for what we're going to be talking about. We'll just skim through this. This is from the King James. Your version will probably do a better job in some areas if you have a different version. He says, Paul says to his brothers and sisters in verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be covered or shaven, let her be covered." "For if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things by God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it is a shame to him? But if a woman hath long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. If you were asked what is the significance of a sister's head covering, what would you say? You know, the most common answer is to say, would be to say, well, to show her submission. Well, I hope it doesn't seem too bold to say that that doesn't really seem to be, as we look carefully at this, the main point of what Brother Paul is telling us. Yes, it involves that. But I think we'll see it's not the main point. And yet, many times we've heard that, and hopefully today we may see that there's a slightly different and, I believe, a far more lovely answer to the reason by this symbology behind head coverings. And just before we get into this subject, the reason for this period is certainly not to leave here and say, okay, we've got to understand that now, let's make some more rules and make some more little things that we add to our little list of rules. It's not for that at all. It's rather for the opposite, that each one of us may look personally at our attitudes, brethren and sisters, and have the courage to be guided personally by the beautiful principles again, if we can get back to the principles that guide us, and so we don't need all these rules that outward acts embody. And so, before we draw any conclusions, I'd like to maybe put all the, you might say, all the players on the stage, so that then we can at least have a good idea of what the act is all about in this context. And so to do that, I think we probably need to do a little bit of spade work and scratch the surface a little bit of this chapter here. Because for a start, we seem to have a direct contradiction regarding head coverings. And let's have a look at that, because it's confusing. Here's our contradiction. In verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "But every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head," right? For that is as if she were all shaven. But then in verse 15, he seems to go and confuse us, because he says, "But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." Well, I think the easiest way for us, again, to try and figure out what this conundrum is all about is maybe, again, to have a little look at some of the words. Without being Greek scholars, we can get tremendous help and see that there are, I've put three, in reality there's four words. You'll see one is actually a negative of the other word. And so here are the words that occur regarding covering in 1 Corinthians 11. And you'll notice that apart from the first one, which is extremely popular, all the other words that are used for coverings are very, very rare. In fact, they're pretty well unique in this area. So let's first try and say, do a little bit of technical scratching to try and say, to set the stage, and then maybe we can draw some lessons from it. So the first word that we come across is the word kata, or however it's pronounced. Kata is a very, very common word, and it adds emphasis to anything in Greek. In fact, if you have a look at the Nestle Greek text, or I guess the Diaglot does it, if you have a look at the Gospels, it says kata markon, or kata whatever it is, with a loikon, whatever, you know, according to Matthew, according to Luke, and so it means according to, it adds emphasis to a word. So it's very, very common, and so it kind of adds emphasis or puts pressure on the subject, sort of thing. That's the idea behind it. And so we have that verse appearing in verse 4 where it talks about the men, and it says, and it's the only time that it appears in this context, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered," and that's our word, "dishonors his head." And so the Nestle Greek text, which is, you know, like kind of a Greek translation of straight from the Greek, that uses the expression, "Any man praying or prophesying with something down," in other words, down over his head, something pushed down, it's kind of put the pressure on. And so that's what it means literally. It means any man praying or prophesying having something down on his head, is dishonoring his head. Let's not try and draw any conclusions. Let's just get, say, the players in place for a start. So, that's the word number one. Remember that? That's the word kata. Now, we'll notice the second word is actually an outgrowth from that. It's the word kata, you'll see, adding emphasis to what is going to follow. And it's only found here, it's in verse 6. And it says, we'll read it again, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." And it's that word kata kalupto. And as you can see there from the derivation and transliteration, it means literally to completely cover. And so any woman, he's saying, who is not completely covered, she doesn't want to be completely covered, let her be shorn. And so once again, it's a slightly different word, and it means a complete covering, i.e. a veil, as it says here from Strong's. It means to cover wholly, completely, or to veil. And the King James translates it to cover or to hide the hair in this case. And so it means to be completely covered. Next word we find is you'll see it's basically the same word as the previous word with at in front of it, at meaning without. And so where it says in verse 5, "But every woman that prays with a prophesies with her head uncovered," it means simply not completely covered, unveiled, and so on. Pardon me. So, fairly simple. And the last one, which hopefully will clear up our first little puzzle, is the word that, again, only appears twice in Scripture, here and in Hebrews, where it talks about the world waxing old and vanishing, fading away like a vesture, like an old shawl or an old blanket kind of withers up and is ready to be thrown away. It's the only two places it uses. And so we have here, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her," and you notice it's a totally different word, "for a covering." Interesting word, periboleon. Peri, as you know, peri meaning around, you know, like perimeter of a circle, you know, it's that which goes around. And ballo, which is, we all know what ballo comes from, like diabolos, you know, the means, you know, dia meaning through, and ballo to means to strike or to throw or whatever it means, you know, like the idea of to throw as the word to the devil, right? Well, here we have periballo, which means to throw, ballo, and peri meaning around, something thrown around. And so, as we see, for a start, verse 15 refers to something very different. He's saying that a woman's hair, or sorry, let's put it another way, her head covering is to be worn to wholly cover, as we saw from the earlier part, that symbol of the beauty of her hair. God's gift of hair for the woman, that is like that beautiful mantle which is thrown around. You know when you go to the, well, if those who go to the theatre, and often they have hanging in the closet one of those long, what's it called, a stole, isn't it? And it's kind of not very practical, I guess. I've never worn one, but you know, it doesn't look terribly practical, but it's very beautiful, and it used to be made out of animal skins, and it's something which is kind of just thrown around, right? And away you go with it. Yeah, that's correct, isn't it? And it's called a stole. Is that right? And this is exactly the same word. It has the same idea. And what's the idea of that stole? It accentuates the beauty of the woman, doesn't it? It's the idea, it's like something which is thrown around to accentuate beauty. And so Paul is saying here in a most lovely way that if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, because her hair is given to her like a beautiful stole which accentuates that which is already lovely and beautiful. And it's true, isn't it? Brethren, you know, the long hair, or without even the long hair, the gentleness, the softness of a woman's hair is a symbol, a very fitting and beautiful symbol of her beauty. That softness that man does not have. And so you see there's a very different idea behind it. And so I believe that God then, in the wonder and the sensitivity of his creation, has given the woman this soft flowing hair as a representation of natural beauty, like a stole which is thrown around to accentuate that which is already lovely, and it kind of is a highlight. Therefore hair is the same. And so Paul is saying that's what the woman's hair, it's her glory, and it's given to her like a beautiful high point, like a little tiara or whatever, it's something to kind of set off that which is already lovely. And so let's move on then. Let's look then at what Paul is telling us, maybe starting in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Let's go through them. No problem with the first one. That is that the head of Christ is God. Sorry, let's do the top one there. The head of the ecclesia, or the head of the church, or the head of the ecclesia is Christ. And of course, we've never had any trouble with that at all. We all acknowledge very, very happily that our head is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we know over and over that he has put all things under him, right? And he is the head of the body, as Colossians says, and so on. He is the firstborn from the dead, that he may have supremacy. You know, we have so many scriptures, and we've none of us, in dealing with this delicate issue, have had any problem in verse 3 with the whole principle of the fact that Christ is our head. And then down the end of verse 3 we have the other part, which also we have no problem, and that is that the head of Christ is God. And we know that from, again, 1 Corinthians 15, which, what does it say? Then cometh the end. And we have that picture of Christ delivering up the kingdom to God, to his head. Again, we have no problem with that concept at all, do we? That he now delivers up the kingdom to God. He is gifted because God is the head. That God may be all in all. And of course, John's gospel over and over again, and my Father is greater than I. We have that same picture of the head of Christ being God. No problem with that at all. But then, of course, in verse 3 in the middle there, we have this one that becomes the emotional issue, the difficult one. In the middle of verse 3, the head of the woman is the man. So, let's note very carefully Paul's reasons here for head covering. For many years it has been said, and I've read in secular writing, that this section only occurs in this letter to the Corinthians because it was a local problem, and it had to do with the local customs and the local lifestyle. Because the believers would, this is one of the reasons, because the believers would be very easily confused for temple prostitutes, because they didn't cover up. It was one of the signs of a prostitute. They went around with their heads uncovered. And so therefore, it's not relevant to us. And that is you'll see that not unusually. However, I think if we start now to actually look at what Paul's saying here, we can say that almost certainly that is some pretty fuzzy logic, thinking that way, and we'll see why. And the reason why that I say that is because Paul's reasons for covering, he gives us a whole list of reasons that now we're going to start to look at, are not cultural, they are scriptural. He sets a divine order. He says that there's God and Christ, God the Father and Christ his Son, and here they are here, in order historically, you might say. And then he says man and woman historically, and let's look at that. And verse 8 takes us right back to the Garden of Eden. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. And he talks then about verse 9, the creation. Neither was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So you can't get much more fundamentally scriptural, not cultural but scriptural, than his argument. It's one that goes right back to the foundation of God's plan, and that is historically the order, you might say, of God's progress and God's plan and the way in which they appeared. And so, let's look at these. We see he takes us back to creation in verse 8 and 9 there, And so we see man who is first in order of creation, and therefore in order of responsibility. He is responsible before God first. He was created first. And so we'll just briefly review those verses, that in Genesis 2 verse 7, that the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And then in verse 20, Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam that was not found any help fit for him or meet for him. And so as we know, that he made a deep sleep fall on him, took out, opened his side, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made woman and brought her unto the man. And this is the point that Paul is picking up on. Man was created first. On that basis, man becomes first in order of responsibility and creation. And so we see that same thought, and we'll just skim through these, picked up over and over, Paul writing to Timothy, let the woman learn in silence, and so on. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and he sets that same, like he's being consistent here. He says, this is the reason why there is some sort of a you might say, a hierarchical position here, because Adam was first formed, then Eve. We see it again. Verse 14 of Timothy. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived in transgression. Again, giving emphasis to the responsibility first for man. Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the saviour of the body. And then we have that altogether lovely picture in 1 Peter 3, which, you know, in reading that section in Peter, in Genesis regarding Sarah, we see Sarah's faithlessness. She laughed, she did all this, you know, she really comes forward as a very weak woman at this moment, you know, when the angels are talking to Abraham about having a son. And isn't it beautiful, the positive way that Peter picks up on him, on her words here, where she says, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And here he picks up on that lovely thought that we just skim over in reading it. My Lord being old also. So he's saying, from a historical point of view, even Sarah, the mother of the race of the chosen of God, acknowledged this principle that Abraham was her Lord. And so, say, we see it's not a cultural thing. His argument is practical, it's historical, it's scriptural. So that's important to remember, that we don't get so fuzzy thinking about the culture of the day. Yes, it was a problem in the day, but it's not the reason, anything to do with the reasons that Brother Paul gives for us. And so we have this structure here, man first and woman. So we have to immediately say, well, hold it, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense, because we've got such verses as this in Galatians and elsewhere all over the place. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one. And he's taken this out. Again, how do we reconcile the two? In fact, in verse 11 there, it gives us the same lesson. He says, hey guys, don't get too puffed up about this. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither is the woman without the man. For as the woman is of the man, so is the man also by the woman, and all things of God. He said, hold it, don't start making a bureaucracy out of this, a chain of command business, because that's not what I'm talking about. He's saying man has a responsibility, but he doesn't have any right to usurp authority. And we know that they were all one in Christ. And yet, if you turn over to chapter 12, I think it maybe clears up a little bit in a slightly different context and shows maybe that it's not one in authority, structured in authority. We see here, as we saw then, in so much of the first century, we have very clearly laid out Paul's delineation of the affairs of ecclesia. Back this way again. You see, he says we're all one this way, but actually we're this way. What's he telling us? I believe he's telling us very simply that there were special responsibilities, and with them special challenges. And the apostles had special responsibilities and very special challenges in their life. Under that there were others. And so it is with us, brethren and sisters. We all play different roles. Even brethren don't all do the same thing, as we know. There are different jobs, different challenges, different things that we do well. Man has been made by God for the heavy work, you might say, even in a physical way. You know, man, I'm sorry guys to say this, but basically usually we're rough, inflexible, rigid, and yet look what God made as a corresponding figure, a helper meet, or a helper completing us, as one translation says. It's the other side of that hardness, that rigidness, that part of a man. It's the other side of the mould. The woman is the other side that complements us perfectly and fits into our imperfections to make us complete. And brethren, may I say with all emphasis that we are incomplete if we fail to listen very carefully to the spiritual quiet counsel of sisters. Of course, we don't mean that's on the platform, because once again, there's roles and responsibilities. But in daily life, with one another as an ecclesial family, working together, a great resource and a great deal of spiritual insight can be lost, and much needless sorrow caused by not tapping into that wonderful pool of spirituality that we brethren have amongst us, amongst the sisters, the gentleness that comes. In fact, Brother Roberts makes a lovely, lovely comment I'd like to share with you. It's in the Law of Moses, and he makes this comment. He says, man is the head, but only for the nurture and protection and honour of the woman. He's got this responsibility to lift the woman up, to honour her. Woman is man's equal fellow heir of the salvation that is offered in Christ, but not to usurp the position that belongs to a man, being both by both natural constitution and divine appointment. Then he goes on and he makes this, see, I think it fits so beautifully together with this idea of a suitable helper completing him, the other side of the mould, you might say, that makes the complete. It says, man is for strength, judgment and achievement. I think that's true, isn't it? In many ways, naturally, man is kind of, he's physically stronger, he's got more drive, he's the type A personality, often the kind of the driving seat type of person, and achievement. But that's only half-baked. That's not a complete person. Woman is for grace, sympathy and ministration. Between them they form a beautiful unit, heirs together of the grace of life. Isn't that the most beautiful quote? I think that is absolutely lovely. And it seems rather like between us, brethren and sisters, as an ecclesial family, as we work together in love, we have the potential in small manner to reflect really the whole character of God. Because all men, brethren, we are all imbalanced. We don't have that side naturally within us often of the mercy and the gentleness of the character of God, the patience and the long-suffering. Dads usually want to say, stop it! Where mom will come and work around it with the kids, isn't it? You see that difference. And so, as we have that lovely expression where, mercy and judgment can meet together. That's what we have as an ecclesial family, or as a unity, as husband and wife. Mercy and judgment. Working together. A helper completing. So that we together as a family can emulate the whole character of the Father. Helpers together, performing different yet totally complementary roles. And you know, so many times I've thanked the Father for the beautiful freshness and the different perspective that Sister Shirley has brought. I don't want to embarrass her, but for the freshness that Sister Shirley has brought to my life. So many things that she can do that I'm absolutely powerless to affect. You know, I can blunder through a Bible study with interested friends or maybe talk to contacts who are interested, or, you know, that sort of stuff. Yet, to bridge that initial gap with that first contact with the stranger. I'm absolutely, it seems I always intimidate people. I don't know what it is, but they just seem to turn them off. And yet, Shirley can do that. She can bridge that gap. Shirley's the one who offers an open home. She says, Chris, always feel free to bring home anybody. I can't do that. In fact, often it's to say, well, I'd say, well, Shirley, can you ask them? Because somebody coming into a house, if the guy says, come on, come home for dinner, you feel extremely uncomfortable, don't you? If a man has invited you home for dinner, because you know it's the woman who provides really the environment that's going to, and she's the one who's done the work. And so Shirley's the one who can bring that gentleness and that open home spirit. And then we together in the daily clutter of family life can sit down together with this stranger who the Lord has brought amongst us and sit down and do Bible readings, and maybe by God's grace the Word of God can open. And we've seen this happen. And it was through my lovely wife that first door opened that is now bringing fruit to God in baptism. And so, brethren and sisters, again, we are helpers together. We each have different roles, and that, of course, is the same, not only in, that's a personal thing in family life, but as an ecclesia, together, depending on one another, as Brother Randy talked about so beautifully last night, you know, working and depending on one another. That's what it's all about. Helpers together, performing different and yet totally complementary roles. And you know, I think it was Brother Harry Tennant that said, note the fact that the bone for Eve, you know, the part for Eve, was not taken out of man's head so that she could be his master, or out of his foot so that he could be her lord, but out of her side, out of his side, sorry, so that she could come from beside him and work alongside. And it's a lovely thought, isn't it? The way that God brought woman from the side of man. And I think it's an absolutely beautiful thought. So, whether we are grandparents or young, we all have a most marvellous role. We don't have any grandparents in this country because of the fact we're from another place. And once again, it's the elders in the ecclesia, the older sisters who in many cases, who have provided that stability that brethren can't choose for our children and made them part of a family. So there's all a role as we work as heirs together, both all performing different roles. And you know, it is amazing. There's a sister in our ecclesia who's in her 70s now, I think, and she's brought over 30 people to the truth because of that wonderful, unique little talent that she has. I had a report back from Truth Corps last year because we had an unbalanced team. There were more brethren than sisters just because of the way it worked out. And one of the reports from one of the most, you might say, not misogynistic men on the team, but you know, the kind of more manly type of men on the team, the young brethren, said, hey, if I got any suggestions, make sure you balance the teams. Because they found over and over when a couple went out to knock on doors, that when you have two young men together, we were talking with George about this the other day, the door's closed. Well, thanks for coming, but no thanks. But you get a sister there, and there's a gentleness and a softness that opens the door. And so, once again, we can see that we are heirs together, and sisters, don't let that unique and beautiful light that you shine get dimmed by the busyness and the nonsense of some of the modern liberation ideas and the pressures of modern womanhood. Don't lose confidence in that special contribution that you offer, because the ecclesia is incomplete without that wonderful thing that a sister brings, that brethren simply can't touch, especially obviously in that area of physical, but more especially spiritual motherhood. And so, brethren, let's not discourage that help completing us as we can so easily do, because we are heirs together. So, rather than being oppressed, spiritual womanhood in the family of God is one of true liberation. In following these principles, we are liberated because we are totally heirs together, performing different complementary roles. The man does the donkey work. Maybe speaking, doorkeeping, whatever is in the ecclesia. But she is specially nurtured and cared for by the brother. And what is the role model? What's the type that we see in Corinthians? It's that of Christ. Never lording it over the bride. But what did he do? He laid down his life for the bride. And brethren, that's so important. Brethren, do not become
bitter against our wives and so on. That spirit of lording it over, gently caring and guiding and teaching and protecting. And let's remember that special privilege and that special responsibility we have. So, with the time now to think a little bit about what's been read in 1 Corinthians 11 here, let's now come back to head coverings and try and put together some of the things that we've seen. Let's try and think through the thoughts that Paul brings out here. First of all, in the covering that we've seen here, he's obviously pointing to some sort of symbology, isn't he? There's some symbolism in covering and uncovering and all this sort of thing. That's a given. What it is yet, we haven't decided. But there's some significance here. There's some sort of symbology. And obviously we want to find out what it is. And we see that over and over in Scripture. We've got the example of bread and wine. It can be just eating something and drinking. We all do that. And they can be just empty things that we do. Or else they can become a potent symbol of a life of sacrifice, of blood spilled for the loving care of others. And we know the power of those simple little things if we understand them in their true meaning. Very powerful symbols that we do week by week. Baptism, again, can be nothing more than a dunking. In and out. Just an empty ritual. Or else it can be the most powerful thing of that desire to die to that which is in us, the old man, and to be raised to a new life. And so from what is just a in and out of the water becomes a powerful symbol of a new life. Again, it's the symbol that is powerful. And it's teaching us a powerful lesson. That's why we rejoice. You know, there's that great joy when we see one go through the waters of baptism. And so, let's think these symbols through. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonours his head. That seems to be the first part of the argument. So now we start to ask some questions. What or who is Christ's head? Well, as we see back in verse 3, what is Christ's the man's head? It says in verse 3 there, the head of every man is Christ. So as we said in the outset, this is not a one-sided thing. This head covering thing is not one-sided. Symbols affect brethren and sisters. And it seems like when we do this, we are enacting a beautiful parable. And so, brethren, we are representing our head, which is Christ. And so when we come together, the uncovered, and as it says in verse 14 there, the cropped hair, right, the short hair of the man is a representation, because it is not our natural glory. That clear head is a representation of the Christ who we honour. So man, when we come together as a body, symbolises Christ's moral and spiritual attributes by a visual representation, by the cropped hair of the man. And so we are representing, really, man has that awesome responsibility to represent our head, which is Christ. And that's what he's saying. If we represent Christ, we are dishonouring Christ, our head, when we cover our heads. Because that is, he doesn't need a covering. He was sinless. And so we enact that part of the parable, you might say. And so we represent to one another what we are striving for. Those attributes of our true head, the Christ, purity and righteousness. And so in this symbol, there is no need, and it would be totally unfitting for a brother to have a covering or to be, you know, have long flowing hair, because we are representing not our own glory, but the glory of the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an awesome privilege which we brethren carry. And so we're part of this parable as we come together. So, woman's covered glory then represents what? Let's see in verse 5. Every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonours her head. What's her head? Verse 3. The head of the woman is the man. Isn't that interesting? In spite of our very best intentions, mankind still needs a sin covering, a covering. And so woman then, with her head covered in modesty, represents to all of us not her own submission, but or her own need for covering, but man's need of covering. She represents man. She represents the ecclesia, that we need a covering. Man represents Christ, that this is what we strive for. But the woman is a living parable enacting to us that we still need that beautiful covering of grace. What is woman for? For grace and ministration. And so in that beautiful covering, we see that we still need that covering of grace. So it's almost like when we come together, we enact a parable together of one what we strive to be, but acknowledging that we need, that she represents man. And then by association, of course, herself also. So she's a representation of us, brethren. Of that we, to remind us that we all need to be covered. And that's exactly in the same way as Christ represented his head, God. And so what did Christ do when he was on the earth? He was a living manifestation of his head, the Father. And so we know our logic's on the right track. And so he emulated the Father. And so in the same way the sister represents or emulates that which we need, the covering of the man. And so without first the spirit of striving to manifest the character of Christ in purity of unholiness, as is typified by the men, and then most importantly that second spirit, that role which sisters so beautifully show, that still that need of a covering of grace, brothers and sisters, we are incomplete. And so we are like when we come together, we are enacting this beautiful parable, which both represents what we strive for and the covering of grace that we need. We don't have time, unfortunately, to deal with the because of the angels in verse 10. Maybe if you have any questions about that, we could deal with that later. But then the next question comes, when do we enact this parable? Well, again, if we look at the context of chapter 11, we see a very interesting thing. What is the context of this whole section? Chapter 10, in fact, if you have a look back in verse 16, we see the context he's talking about is problems at the memorial table, at the memorial service. He says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the community and the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And then he goes on, and then he talks about the memorial service. And then he goes on in chapter 11, as we know, we read it just about every week. What's the context? The memorial service. And so it seems again, you know, we see there, you know, I praise you, verse 17. He goes right back into the, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and so on. And so we see that it is slap bang in the middle of a context regarding the memorial service. So at a minimum we could say that chapter 11 is definitely applicable to the memorial service. And verse 16 seems to indicate at a minimum that it was a custom amongst all the ecclesias. Our authorized version kind of botches it up, but it says, if any man seem to be contentious in chapter 11 verse 16, we have no such custom or no other customs. All the ecclesias do this. All the ecclesias, the sisters are covered and the brethren aren't. And so he says, you know, if you're going to fight me, look at any other ecclesia. They're all the same. And if we look at better texts, I think they'll show us that is the sense of what he's saying. So, quickly summing up then and bringing our thoughts together. Head coverings and short male hair cannot be dismissed as local customs in Corinth because Paul's arguments are based on not on culture, but on ancient scriptural reasons. I think we see that point very clearly. There is a natural historical role of headship, God, Christ, man, woman. And of course, as you know, woman means out of man. Point three, that there could be not a more fitting symbol of mankind's natural glory than the beauty of a woman's hair. And I think, husbands, you'll agree that the the pitter-patter of the emotions, as we can run our fingers through the hair of a loved one, is something which is so lovely and so beautiful. And brethren, if you don't believe it, well, Fifth Avenue does, because you don't see many television commercials made for Clairol or Aussie Mega Shampoo or Agree or any of these shampoos with these men running around with their hair. You see the picture of the woman, because the hair is such a beautiful symbol of the glory of a woman. I mean, we sometimes think we must be sick not to see that. It symbolizes the beauty of a woman, as we see there. And so, point four then, like a beautiful stole, length of hair is like her crowning glory, thrown around her shoulders. And that is that natural glory that we need to show, our even with our natural glory, we need a covering before Christ. The spirit, point five, the spirit of true head covering means to cover completely our natural beauty. It's not an ornament, it's not a button on the head. Of course, it's something which is designed to cover. Sorry, I wasn't designed to be... Maybe that's another Australian expression. So, point six... At a minimum, we'd expect to enact this lovely parable at ecclesial meetings where the body is assembled together, because we are in a living, say, this living parable. And point seven, a living parable is enacted by brethren in our uncovered head, our cropped hair representing our head, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, point eight is it is enacted by sisters representing the covering of her head, because mankind needs that covering of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the beautiful point, I think, that we come out of that is that head coverings speak of divine grace, symbolizing the covering of our fading glory with eternal life. And so, just going back briefly to point six as we finish, that symbol is rather like the modern wedding ring. At a minimum, we see it at the memorial service, like the head covering. But when have you heard a wife saying, when do I have to wear this thing? Because we love, because we feel covered by the protection of our husband, what do? We love to wear the thing, because it represents, it's a symbol of what we have in our husband, the protection and the covering that he offers to protect us. And so again, I think that we have a lovely lesson there. And so in the same way, we as a community of individuals, without constraint, rejoice to show that spirit of holiness, that spirit which we saw in class 2 was so lacking in Corinth. Not out of pressure, but because of our love for the Master. And so these are beautiful divine principles of submission of man and woman before God, in humility, with one mind, with one spirit, and in one body. Thank you.